We're actually getting to a close on our survey of church history. We have made it to the 18th century and then into the 19th century. And last week, John did a wonderful job of introducing or reintroducing to us Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. But today what we're going to do is, instead of focus on any one historical figure in Christ's church, we're going to look at basically the last half of the 19th century. And we're going to do that because the second part of the 19th century was an extremely significant period of time, both for us as a country and for the church. Now, on the other side of the Atlantic during this time, the last half of the 19th century, there were great men like Charles Spurgeon, William Wilberforce, George Mueller, and in many ways, although there were the regular declines that were going on, there were a number of leading lights. On this side of the Atlantic, in our own country, we would endure during this time period the greatest of our national tragedies in the war between the states. And not only would our country never again be the same, but the last half of the 19th century would leave the church in a condition that would never be the same again. And so, today, what I want to do in some broad strokes is I want us to look at this very significant formative period and take a look, first of all, at the stalwarts, those who actually did much to prolong the decline of the church. And we begin with my favorites, and that is the Southern stalwarts. We begin, first of all, with Southern Presbyterianism. Now, during this time, and we're talking from roughly the 1850s through the end of the 1800s, in many ways, the Christian environment in the South was very vibrant. You could say that there were giants in the land in those days. There were great historical churches. There were great men who filled those pulpits. There were great theological institutions. And in many ways, the culture, although most definitely suffering from the fall, was by and large shaped by these influences in heart, theology, and ethics. They were influenced by a Scottish Presbyterianism that had been influenced by John Knox. The culture was influenced by the French Huguenots, who had endured the trials and fires of persecution. And also, there was a tremendous amount of influence from the English Puritans. Those influences helped to shape the Christian culture in the South during this time. And there were two distinctives that shaped Southern Presbyterianism. The first was a theologically precise, intellectually robust, thoroughly reformed confessional Christianity. In fact, if you look at the literary production of those men who came out of Southern Presbyterian in the last half of the 19th century, one of the most remarkable things is that almost all of that literary output is still in print today. Now, that's a significant thing. And so there were men who were theologically astute, intellectually robust, and yet there was a deep sense of authentic experiential Christianity, which led to the second distinctive, and that was an experiential Puritan piety and a revival Christianity. Southern Presbyterianism in the last half of the 19th century, although theologically precise, also was spiritually vibrant. There was a deep sense that the Christian faith was to be experienced. It was to be lived out. It was to affect the way that you lived in home and in the shop or in the field. It didn't make any difference. It was a kind of Christianity that the Puritans would have advocated, and that is one that impacted the hearth and the business. It wasn't just a Sunday-only Christianity. It was a Christianity that compelled people to be actively involved in daily devotions, family worship, and things like that. It was also a Christianity in which there was a tremendous amount of revival. During the 1850s, for instance, there would be a number of revivals throughout the Southland that would be that would leave their mark, really, for all of eternity. Douglas Kelly says, on the one hand, there was immense respect for the highest intellectual theological learning manifested in the Presbyterian emphasis on higher education, with a subsequent channeling of significant resources to the buildings of schools and colleges. But secondly, there could be found personal heart religion manifested in an unashamed devotion to Jesus, literal acceptance of Scripture, and a thirsty longing for Spirit-sent revival. Now, among the leaders during this time, there would be a number who would have a lasting legacy. Let me just mention a few of them to you. First, Daniel Baker. Now, Daniel Baker was actually a pastor slash evangelist. Baker would hold pastorates in a number of places throughout the South, ending finally in Texas. And but yet his primary strength actually was being invited to go to a place that was spiritually declining and to begin to preach, and God would inevitably use him to bring about incredible revival in those churches where he preached. He was not a revivalist in the sense of hanging out a sign announcing a revival, but he was a revival instrument that God used, a revival lightning rod, if you will, and Daniel Baker's preaching was used to awaken tens of thousands in the course of his ministry. His son has compiled a book called Making Many Glad, and I've dabbled in it over the last number of years, and some of the stories, some of the accounts of the gospel triumphs under Daniel Baker are very, very moving. There were a number of pastors: Moses Hogue, Thomas Peck, William Plummer. Some of you may know the name of William Plummer, William Swan Plummer, because we have a ton of his books in the book room, all republished by Sprinkle Publications. He was a man of an incredible preaching ability, but perhaps the most famous of the Southern Presbyterian stalwarts would have been James Henley Thornwell, John Lafayette Girardo, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, and Robert Louis Dabney. Now, all of those men that I just mentioned would all actually serve as both pastors and theological professors in the seminaries. James Henley Thornwell, no doubt. Somebody one time used this description for Thornwell's ministry: logic on fire. He was one who had a theologically astute mind, and yet he could preach with the best of them. Thornwell would be taken very early in life. John L. Girardo, we did a biography on him a few years ago. John L. Girardo grew up in South Carolina. He was obviously Girardo. He came from French Huguenot stock. And actually, both before the war and after the war, pastored large black congregations in the South. And in fact, had a tremendous heart for the slaves, and on one occasion was known as the American Spurgeon. Then there was Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Palmer was also a theology professor, but went on to pastor two churches, one in Columbia, South Carolina, and then for almost 50 years, he pastored the First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans. Died in 1901 as he was hit by a streetcar. And when his funeral was held, there were Jewish rabbis and just about everybody else, as thousands came because of the influence of Benjamin Morgan Palmer. These men were tremendous men. Perhaps the most famous of all ends up being Robert Louis Dabney. Dabney would be a theology professor, a pastor. He would end up going to Texas after the war, starting a seminary, Austin Presbyterian Seminary, which if Robert Louis Dabney could see it today, he would turn over in his grave. Out of all of these men, there were a number of things that they all held in common. First of all, they were men of deep theological conviction. They were men who believed in the old paths, the old truths. These men were not theological innovators. They were not inventors. They were men who believed that if it was new, it probably wasn't true. And they held to the old paths, and they held to them vigorously. They were men of incredible theological integrity. But also, they were men who had incredible zeal to see people reached with the gospel. In fact, all of the men mentioned above would have been actively involved in one way or another in reaching slaves, and then after the war, ex-slaves with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that mark each of these men, and that is one, Reformed theology, and also preaching. Oftentimes, good theologians are not the best preachers. And what these old Southern Presbyterian men were able to do was to be able to combine astute theological thinking with passionate preaching. And it's one of the things that marked these Southern Presbyterian men. Now, what about the Northern stalwarts? Well, there were some theological trends in the North. There were two things that ended up being detrimental to the church in the North. First was what was called New England theology, sometimes known as Taylorism. They would claim that they were the heirs of Jonathan Edwards. I think Jonathan Edwards would have disowned them in a heartbeat. Because New England theology did two things. It denied original sin and affirmed man's ability of self-determination. Now, they claim that they got that from Edwards, which, of course, I don't believe him for a minute. But it was that denial of original sin. Now, stop and think about the ramifications of denying original sin. Think of the ramifications of affirming man's self-determining ability or powers. And so the New England theology was rampant in the North, and also Unitarianism was also rampant in the North. Unitarianism was, in essence, pre-liberal liberalism. It was a denial of the Trinity, a denial of the Incarnation, a denial of the Atonement, a denial, and it was basically just a watered-down religion where you had a god, and it was very impersonal and so forth. In fact, many of the great literary geniuses of this period ended up being Unitarians. Then there were a group of Calvinists during this time, and one pastor deserves special mention, Gardner Spring. Born 1785, dies 1873, pastored the Brick Church. That's what it was called. It was actually the old Brickyard Presbyterian Church, but they just called it the Brick Church in New York City for 63 years. Now, Gardner Spring was one of these men, and again, almost all of Gardner Spring's writings are still in print today. Gardner Spring was one of those men who, in the midst of Unitarianism and in the midst of New England theology, held firm to the old faith and preached it faithfully in that place for over six decades. Of course, we've already heard about the Princeton men, and we should remember that it's during this time that you had Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Casper, what's the W stand for again? C.W. Hodge. We'll just call him C.W. Hodge. B.B. Warfield and a bunch of other Princeton Seminary men who actually were finding themselves in the increased minority during this time. These men, among others, would preach, would teach, would write, and they would defend the old school orthodoxy. Now, just as there had been, there were revivals during the 1850s in the Southland, in 1858 in New York City, an amazing thing happened. a lay evangelist who had been hired by the old Dutch Reformed Church in New York City started to have a prayer meeting at noon. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere. And the first day, there were just a couple of people that prayed with him during a noon hour prayer time. But as time went on, literally hundreds began to join him, and then other churches began to join in. And this ends up being known as the prayer revival of 1858, in which there were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, who were ushered into the kingdom of God. After the war, John L. Gerardo had said that he believed that God brought revival to the north and to the south right before the war, so that as hundreds of thousands would be ushered into the age to come, hundreds of thousands would be ushered in to the kingdom of God's Son. Now, among the other stalwarts of the north is someone of special mention, and actually is probably deserving of a lesson all his own, and that's Dwight Moody, born 1837, died in 1899. Some of you may know the story of Dwight Moody. He started a Sunday school after he was converted. He worked at a shoe store and was being witnessed to by his boss and came to know Christ, started a Sunday school in Chicago, and then just started going around preaching at Sunday school conventions and various things, and became a much sought-after preacher. He had no formal training, no formal education, but he just knew how to speak to people where they were, preach to them the simple gospel, and God opened up doors for him. In 1873 to 75, he took a preaching tour of Great Britain, which really launched his crusade ministry. Now, up until this time, Moody is significant for a couple of reasons. And one is that even though you had someone like George Whitefield that would go out and preach, and you would have 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 come hear Whitefield in the open air, Dwight Moody's approach was a little different. Oftentimes, large auditoriums were rented, and it was an event. Whereas, for instance, Whitefield would show up, and word would go out that Whitefield was going to preach. These were organized evangelistic crusades. And to the best of my knowledge, I believe that Dwight L. Moody was the first one to actually implement this method in mass evangelism. He would have a tremendous impact on the church and on evangelism. He would found the Chicago Evangelization Society, which would later be known as what? Moody Bible Institute, which still functions to this day. He also founded the Northfield Bible Conference in Northfield, Connecticut, which will be significant for us next week as we look at the rise of dispensationalism. Moody was actually born in Northfield, and Moody himself was never a theologically astute person. He was always very simple, always stuck to the basics. But this Northfield Bible Conference ended up being used as one of the most effective platforms to propagate dispensational eschatology. Now, Moody did maintain evangelical doctrine, and there was always an emphasis, always a thrust on evangelism and missions. And perhaps on a lay level, he did just as much to stem the overwhelming tide of liberalism during that time as any of the theology professors or any of those who were in the seminaries. He fought against the encroaching liberalism in his own simple way. For instance, one of his famous quotes is, "What's the use of talking about two Isaiahs when most people don't even know that there's one?" So you had various things going on in the North and the South, but in the late 1800s, particularly in the 1880s, you had coming about what would be known as the Holiness Movements. These also would be very, very significant in the development of the church in the United States. Now, in order to understand the Holiness Movements, we have to understand the teaching of two figures, John Wesley and Charles Finney. John Wesley had been a longtime advocate of what was known as Christian perfectionism. In fact, you can read Wesley's book on Christian perfection to this very day. It's still in print. And what Wesley argued was that Christian perfectionism was a second work of grace that was received by faith, and that what happened was that you were perfected or sanctified completely in love, so that you were no longer sinned willingly or deliberately or consciously. Okay? And so Wesley taught a form of Christian perfectionism that was a second work of grace. Charles Finney also would teach an idea of Christian perfectionism that was a little different, but in the same ballpark. For Finney, it was also a second work of grace. He connected it with the baptism of the Spirit. And basically, for Finney, what happened was that the sin nature or the sinful nature was actually eradicated. And it was in the eradication of that that there was no more conscious sin. You were perfected in holiness. And whereas Wesley's emphasis was perfected in love, Finney's emphasis was that you were perfected in holiness. Now, there would be a number who would hold to this teaching. But in the late 1880s, a number of things happened that would actually propel these teachings in a very broad way. There were camp meetings, holiness meetings, and conferences. Now, you remember from a few weeks ago when we looked at the Second Great Awakening, the camp meetings originally just were communion seasons, and they kind of developed into what we would call the camp meeting out on the frontier. All of a sudden, the holiness movements began to utilize the camp meetings to preach their holiness doctrine, and so you had those. You also had the development of the National Holiness Association. And then also there was what you could call, what's called the Keswick Convention. Now the Keswick Convention is, by the way, that's K-E-S-W-I-C-K. You might see that from time to time. It's Keswick. And that took place over in Great Britain, and it was a holiness conference for 5 days, and each day, and it is still the same to this very day. You have one topic on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, culminating in surrendering your life. And so it was a higher life, second work of grace kind of thing, where you talked about the defeated Christian, the victorious Christian, and so forth. Now, these were platforms for teaching the holiness teachings. People attended these meetings hoping for a crisis experience where they could become sanctified, have a second work of grace, so forth. Out of the holiness movement of the 1880s primarily came a number of holiness denominations. The Nazarene Church would be the largest of the holiness denominations. And of course, if you've ever been a Nazarene or familiar with the Nazarene teaching, there is a teaching on whole or complete sanctification. The Church of God. Now, there are about 101 or 1,001 Church of Gods. Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, which was the first Protestant church we ever went to after we were converted. One of the holiness churches. The Salvation Army. The Wesleyan Church, the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. All of these churches were birthed out of the holiness movement. And one of the things that they all have in common is an idea that sanctification is a crisis experience. It is a second work of grace. Now, these movements would actually end up laying the groundwork for the Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century. That brings us to liberalism and modernism. You cannot look at the late 19th century without discussing liberalism and modernism. The rationalism of the Enlightenment in the 18th century gave birth to skepticism, making deism and Unitarianism very, very popular. But with Darwin and the Origin of Species, there would be a new scientific paradigm to explain everything. And I mean everything. Not just science, not just biology, I should say, but sociology and religion and everything else. living some 100, almost 150 years after Darwin, we have to say that Charles Darwin ends up being one of the most significant worldview changers that has come along in a millennium. In fact, what Darwin does will shape not only sociology, but psychology. In fact, the modern psychological movement is birthed right out of an evolutionary view of man. And so Darwin ends up being this incredible figure. Probably he could not even imagine what he was doing at the time. But he ends up becoming this incredible figure who would not just shape the way that we view origin and biology, but he would actually shape the way that scholars would begin to look at religion. Because evolution would then impact biblical studies. It happens like this. If man has evolved, religion has evolved. If religion has evolved, then the foundation of religion has evolved. The foundation of religion, of course, being the Bible. Now, this was seen probably most predominantly with a German scholar. You know, the Germans gave us the Reformation. They also brought about higher criticism. And so you thank them for the one and curse them for the other. Julius Wellhausen was an Old Testament scholar, and basically applying an evolutionary scheme to the Pentateuch, decided that what the five books of Moses really were not the five books of Moses at all. In fact, what happens is with the Pentateuch, which of course is the foundation for the Old Testament, which is the foundation for the New Testament, what happens in the Pentateuch is that you actually have four identifiable sources. If you've ever taken a class in Western Civ, or whatever they call it now, if you've ever taken a class in religion, if you've ever taken a class in Old Testament, from basically almost anywhere, this is what you're exposed to, the Wellhausen theory. And that is that the books of Moses were not written by Moses. They came along much, much later, and they came from four predominant sources that are called JEPD. So sometimes this is called the JEPD theory. And so you have the Jehovah source, or the Yahweh source. You have the Elohim source. You have the priestly source. And then you have the Deuteronomistic source. And those four represent actually four stages of development in Hebrew thought. And it is those four sources that give us the different sections of the Pentateuch. And then somebody, a redactor or an editor, then put them all together later so that they're in its present form. So when you're reading and the predominant name for God is Elohim, that's the E source. When the predominant name is for God is Yahweh, that's the J source. When you come up with priestly material, so on and so forth, but it's a development that actually extends from probably what about the time of David into basically the post-exilic period. And so all of a sudden, Old Testament scholars everywhere are being taught that the five books of Moses are not divinely inspired, and they weren't written by Moses. And in fact, the Exodus probably wasn't written until about the book of Exodus, at least parts of it, weren't written until about the time of King David, retelling the story that had happened supposedly 1400. So all of a sudden, the very foundations of the scriptures were being shaken. The Old Testament wasn't the only thing to come under the guns of higher criticism as was influenced by evolution. The New Testament also came under equal fire. This looked a little different, though. If the assumption is this, the Gospels and the New Testament must have been written much later, okay, that's the first assumption, then what they do is they reflect the early church's theological development on who they thought Jesus was. influenced by bishops and creeds and so forth. And so what we have in the New Testament is not the historical Jesus. What we have in the New Testament is an ecclesiastically defined Jesus. And so the goal of the New Testament scholar now is to go back and to find the historical Jesus. And to do that, of course, you need to look at Gnostic sources, and you need to be able to go through the New Testament and identify what Jesus would have really said and what he wouldn't have said. This very mentality that started in the late 1800s still is the predominant view of New Testament scholars today. And so every once in a while, something comes along that absolutely shakes their world, like a fragment from John's Gospel that could be dated no longer than, or no later than about 90 AD, found in North Africa. Well, for these scholars, John was written in the second century. And so what they do is they look, and this is, for instance, where the Jesus Seminar comes from. You've got all of these super intellectuals voting with beads, colored beads, on what they thought Jesus actually said. And professing to be wise, they were fools. But all of this comes about by the idea that religion must develop because man develops, man evolves, and therefore if religion develops, then most certainly the foundation of religion develops. So what ends up happening is with higher criticism or liberalism in general, there becomes a number of controlling principles that govern everything. There's no such thing as the supernatural. Therefore, the Bible is not historically accurate. Those are the controlling principles. Deny the supernatural. Deny the historicity of the scriptures, and then go from there. Now, out of this, there were other influences. Frederick Schleiermacher, if you want a dissertation, you can ask John about Frederick Schleiermacher. He was a Lutheran from Germany, of course, and he was a pietist and basically just simply believed that experience was more important than doctrine. And there were influences like Schleiermacher and others, but you take all of these influences and they all converge, with, especially with higher criticism being the mainstream. And what you ended up with in the late 1800s was modernism. We would just call it liberalism. That's what we would call it. And actually, that's too bad because, in a sense, liberal is a good word. It just means generous. Let me just tell you some of the tenets of modernism's theology. The universal fatherhood of God. And all of this is related. The universal fatherhood of God. The universal brotherhood of man. The goodness of mankind. And then, very significantly, the ethics of Jesus without the doctrine of Jesus. What that ends up doing, by the way, is it ends up shaping everything from Sunday school to seminary. I will tell you, evangelicals have never recovered for Sunday school from what liberalism did in the late 1800s. Because all of a sudden, what happens is with liberalism, as they begin to shape the Sunday school, all of a sudden, all of the Bible stories are not outright denied, but what happens is simply some little nice moralistic story is extrapolated from the biblical text. And so you end up with a moralism, and I will tell you, it's almost impossible to find evangelical Sunday school that is redemptive in focus instead of moralistic in focus. It is nothing less than the offspring of modernism. But that which transformed our Sunday school lessons into moral lessons absolutely ripped the theological seminary world apart and nobody was exempt. Even the mighty Princeton would eventually succumb to modernism's influences. What about the men of modernism? I just want to mention three because of their significant role. The first was Henry Ward Beecher. That name might be familiar because he was the son of the famous Lyman Beecher of the old church in, I can't remember the name of the church now, but it's the historic church in Boston. Lyman Beecher pastored that church for many years. His son, Henry Ward Beecher, had a sister who was also quite famous, Harriet Beecher Stowe, who would write Uncle Tom's Cabin. Henry Ward Beecher was way ahead of his time. If Henry Ward Beecher would have been living today, he would have been one of the heavy hitters for Robert Schuller's Church Growth Institute seminars. Because he understood that the old Calvinism, with its offensive doctrines of sin and judgment and a holy God, needed to be made palatable to the culture. Henry Ward Beecher did more to reshape Christianity into a respectable middle-class religion than anybody else. He basically made it popular to be a Christian, which simply ended up being nothing more than being a moral person. When you begin to discount and undermine the basic fundamental principles of the faith, even if you say you believe them but you don't preach them, what you end up with is simply a moralistic religion that still has the trappings of Christianity but not the power. And that's what Henry Ward Beecher did for not just his generation, but for some generations to follow. Philip Brooks, another famous modernist, would be influential in preaching, teaching preaching. And here was his axiom: believe in yourself and reverence your own human nature. I've heard that before, but it wasn't from Philip Brooks. And then finally, Charles Sheldon. Now, Charles Sheldon deserves special mention because Charles Sheldon would write a book called In His Steps. Charles Sheldon was a classic liberal pastor. And the whole tenet of In His Steps was what? What would Jesus do? And what you have within His Steps is the speculative ethics of Christianity without the gospel. That's why when the trend a few years ago came roaring back, we were careful to say that that's not the question, what would Jesus do? If you want to be biblical, the question would be, what did Jesus do? Right? And there's all the difference in the world. What ends up happening in the last part of the 19th century is that there would be massive, massive changes. We are talking about worldview changes, paradigm shifts. The full bloom of the Enlightenment would come. There would be changes in science, society, psychology, religion. You ever seen one of those timelines that shows how much things have changed technologically from 1900 to the present? For instance, in terms of travel or things like that. We need to understand that those kinds of shifts took place not in terms of technology per se, but in terms of the way people thought in the second part of the 19th century. The church's responses to these massive paradigm shifts would be telling. On the one hand, the church, part of the church, would be completely shaped by the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. They would be completely shaped by modernism, by liberalism, by evolutionary thinking. On the other hand, for the most part, thankfully not everyone, but on the other hand, the church that didn't conform was the church that retreated. And the history of evangelicalism in the 20th century will be the tale of a church not knowing whether to go forward or to go backward. Well, these things that occurred in the late 19th century laid the foundation for many things that would happen in the 20th century. And we're going to look at some of those things in the coming weeks. And so may God help us to be discerning and to learn from our past. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of history. And everything turns out just like you planned. Lord, even when there have been wrong turns, even when things have gone upside down, you're still on your throne. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom not to repeat the mistakes of the past. We'll have plenty of our own. Father, we ask that as we enter into a time of corporate worship in the hour to come, that you would fill our hearts with your presence, that we might sing forth your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.